You may find it odd that on Father's Day we would talk about the topic of slavery. I find it even more odd that after the holiday Juneteenth gets added to our national calendar, that here I am preaching on slavery. I don't want you to get any wrong idea. I'm not trying to stick it to the man or anything like that. It's not my attempt. I am so thankful that slavery was ended in our country. But nonetheless, in the providence of God, here we sit in the text on slavery. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you recall, the Bible neither condones nor condemns slavery. And this is part two of last week's message, the heart of Christ's slaves, the heart of Christ's slaves. We saw that the Bible neither condones nor condemns slavery, at least not all forms of slavery. Man-stealing or kidnapping, of course, is a sin, even according to God's law in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It does not honor God to steal anyone and to sell them into slavery. But rather than condoning it or condemning it, the Bible simply recognizes it as the normal part of everyday life in its historical context, and even plays off of it, using its literal experience as imagery for the saving relationship between Christ and his people. As Christians, we are slaves of Christ. As those who are saints in Christ, we are slaves to Christ. If Christ is Lord, then we are his slaves. And the fundamental reality for slaves, if you remember from last week, in the Greco-Roman world, was that a slave was not his own. That he was owned by another. And that his life as a slave was under the complete control of his master. The slave had no say, and the master was in absolute authority over his life. That is the reality for us as slaves of Christ. We are not our own. Christ is in absolute authority over us. You cannot believe in Jesus as Savior and not submit to him as Lord. And we must obey him and submit to him in all things. And that is the striking and yet very beautiful depiction that is seen in Colossians 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, 1. This passage unapologetically interweaves human slavery with spiritual slavery. Slavery to man with slavery to Christ. And it provides us with an understanding of what must be at the heart of all of Christ's slaves. So follow along as I read for you Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, or serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Here, Paul sets before us four Christ-centered principles that must be at the heart of Christ's slaves. Four principles that are at the heart of Christ's slaves. And the last time we considered the first principle, and that was, at the heart of Christ's slave is the fear of Christ. At the heart of Christ's slave is the fear of Christ. You saw that in verse 22, where Paul commands these slaves that were in the church of Colossae to obey their masters on earth in all things. And he says, don't just do it with eye service, just when they're watching, or simply just to please them, but with sincerity of heart, with the genuineness, with the pure motives, with the genuine desire to do it and do it well, fearing the Lord. And we saw that the underlying principle that brings about complete obedience and the integrity of heart is the fear of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the catalyst to pure motives and God-honoring obedience. Well, number two, where we pick up today, the second principle that we see at the heart of Christ's slave is that at the heart of Christ's slave is the worship of Christ. Is the worship of Christ. In verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. Here, Paul gives a blanket sweep to slaves. And he's going out of his way here to make sure that he is all-inclusive. Whatever task was given to the slave, all day, every day, any day, any activity, any assignment, any task, was to not only be completely obeyed, as we saw in verse 22, but it was to be done for the Lord. And Paul here gives a second command to slaves. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. That is to say, whatever assignment or task that you are given, whatever responsibility you have as a slave, literally, work from the soul. That's what that word heartily means. In other words, put all that you have into it from the inside out. Don't just complete the task, but give it all that you got. This is to obey with a happy heart. That you would do the task not only I got to go get this done, but with the right inner motive, with the right desire to serve and please the Lord. It's a work with a desire to please Him. I think of my time in playing baseball, and our coach would often say, you know, get out there and give 110%. Well, that was kind of hard to comprehend. I didn't know how I could give more than 100%. But, you know, the only one who can give more than 100% is Christ, is 200%, right? 100% God, 100% man. That's coming from our favorite rapper, Shy Lin. But 110%. What was meant by that was give it your all. Put it all out there on the field. Don't walk away from this game wishing you would have given more effort. From the inside out, play your best. So the question might arise, what if I don't feel like it? You know, Paul here is telling these slaves, do your work heartily, from the soul, from the inner man, from a desire within. To do it and do it well for the Lord. What if I don't feel like it? Well, I remember also in my time of sports and baseball, you couldn't teach desire. You know, you'd have some kids who were really talented, but they were out there either just to hang out with their friends or maybe their parents were making them play, and you're just sitting there going, man, you have so much talent. If you just wanted to do this, if you just loved the game, Oh man, that would benefit us a lot. But you can't teach desire. There's things you like to do, there's things you don't like to do. But desiring to obey God is not the same thing as desiring to play a sport. Because when it comes to being a believer, God is the one who gives you the desire in the first place to honor Him. You remember our time back in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, here's a wonderful cross-reference that you could have for this passage that we're in Colossians chapter 3. But Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you've been obeying God even when I haven't been around. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," that is, fear of the Lord. You say, how? Why? Why would I do that? For, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, God is the one who gives you the will, who gives you the desire, who gives you the want to in order to please Him, the want to and the ability. And you can see there in verse 13, for His good pleasure. It's not about us, it's about Him. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Do it with a desire to please Him. And since God is the one that gives us the desire, when you are struggling with the desire to do what you're doing to please Him, you can pause and ask the Lord to help you to do what you're doing with the right motives, to do what you're doing with a desire to please Him. There are a lot of tasks that we have in this life that aren't exactly fun. But when done out of a desire to serve the Lord, it can be very rewarding. And it pleases Him. You can ask God to help you have the desire to do whatever it is that you have to do as an act of worship unto Christ. And let alone here, the fact is that this was commanded by God means that it is expected by God. God's not going to give you a command that you can't fulfill in His strength. Meaning that as those who have been made complete in Christ, we have the ability to do what God says to do, and that even for a slave who is called to obey his master with a genuine heart of service unto the Lord. From the soul, or heartily, means that excellence will mark the effort. And as one commentator put it, our work is not defined, is defined not by our outward circumstance, but by inward character. It's defined not by outward circumstance, but by inward character. You see, a slave's task could fit into any end of the spectrum, from the highest of jobs to the lowest of jobs. There were some slaves that would be doctors and lawyers and have these very important tasks that would impact all of society. There were also slaves who simply took care of, you know, bathroom issues and things like that in a household. They were seen as living tools in their day. And Paul is saying that no matter the work, do it with an attitude of worship unto the Lord and not simply in compliance with your earthly master. Again, notice there in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That little word as speaks to a person's perspective in life. A person's perspective on a certain thing or activity. It's your viewpoint. It's your outlook on life, your attitude or your frame of mind as you enter into a certain responsibility. And if a Christian slave, remember this was our premise to title this sermon, The Heart of Christ's Slave. Because if a Christian slave was to have an attitude of worship, whatever the task was he was given, then certainly any Christian in any circumstance or any scenario, as Christ's slave, must have the same perspective in order to worship the Lord. You see, before God, there's no separation of the sacred and secular. That's not to mean that we don't prioritize things like the church. But the perspective that you are to have in anything that you are doing, whether it's out in the tractor or out in the work field or at home taking care of the children, whether you're cleaning toilets or preaching the gospel to somebody, is that what you are doing is an act of worship flowing from the attitude of your inner man, as if you are literally serving the Lord and not simply man. That would mean when you go to work, you're not just going for the paycheck. It is a benefit in our society that when you go to work, you get a paycheck. But the goal is to serve the Lord. The goal is to please the Lord. And I love what one author wrote in relation to this concept of someone doing what you do for the Lord and not for men. He says this: he is performing on God's stage for an audience of one. Though many others may be watching, he considers the applause of God to be better and sweeter, more thunderous and more glorious than the applause of all the kings and rulers, celebrities and dignitaries he will ever hope to meet. He knows that mere humans can evaluate him only subjectively and superficially by what they see with their eyes, but that God will evaluate him righteously by what he sees in his heart. This verse here, Colossians 3:23, echoes what's said in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All of the church is to comply, is to surrender, is to submit to this command of doing what they do as for the Lord and not for men. It's to be your total mindset in life. The lordship of Jesus Christ is to mark every area of your life. Jesus is Lord in your job. Jesus is Lord at your home. Jesus is Lord of the church and any other thing you might be doing. That everything you do is in complete submission to and in genuine worship unto the Lord. Has that been the attitude for you at work this last week? Has it been the attitude for you at home this last week? Number three. Number one, the fear of Christ. Number two, the worship of Christ. Number three, at the heart of Christ's slave is the reward of Christ. Is the reward of Christ. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now what Paul says here is absolutely astonishing. He's talking to slaves. Slaves had no inheritance. They themselves perhaps were the inheritance. If their master died off, he probably passed them on to the next generation. There was absolutely no hope of receiving any kind of earthly inheritance for slaves. They did not own anything. And yet, consider what Paul tells these slaves. He says, knowing, and that is to know with certainty. To know with real hope. There's a guaranteed stamp on this understanding. It's like buying something from Walmart. Now, I know most of you probably don't enjoy, like I do, going into Walmart and getting groceries and getting things from there, because I know that You know, even meat, if it's not up to the quality that you want, you can take it back and they'll give you a full refund. Everything you buy in Walmart is a money-back guarantee if you don't like it. I know that's way lesser from the greater as far as our inheritance with the Lord, but it was an attempt at an illustration, so. But Paul tells these slaves that they can give their absolute best in their work as if they are serving the Lord because they can know with certainty that the Lord will make good on his promised reward. And the two words will receive adds to that certainty. This is a promise. This is a guaranteed fact from the Lord of Lords. It means that you will obtain something from a certain source, and that source is the Lord. From the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is as if the Lord has written out a check to you for your eternal inheritance. And the day you die, you get to cash in on that check. From the Lord, Paul says, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You could translate this, the reward which is the inheritance. That is to say that the inheritance is the reward. What is significant about an inheritance? What's the underlying reality of receiving an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is not something you earn, but rather something that you receive, not because of what you do, but because of who you are in relation to the source of the inheritance. The source of the inheritance is the one who chooses who gets what. Paul here is not telling these Christian slaves to do their work for the Lord in order to receive a reward for him, from him, though that is a biblical principle. I mean, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about us going before the judgment seat of Christ. That will be the judgment seat for believers only, where we will stand there and Christ will award to us those things that we did with the right motives for him. But this is not talking about getting something for something you have done. He's not talking about the rewards that will be given to believers for their efforts in serving the Lord. He is simply motivating these Christian slaves to do what they do for the Lord because of the promised inheritance that they will receive from the Lord. This is huge. The reward of the inheritance. Notice that Paul is talking about is a particular reward and a unique reward and a particular and unique inheritance. He says, the reward of the inheritance. Paul says, do what you do because of something that you know you already have. What is this inheritance? Well, Paul's already talked about it way back in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 12, at the end of his prayer that he shares with the saints in Colossae of what he prays for them, says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The inheritance is our eternity in the kingdom of the Son. Our inheritance is all the riches that have been stored up for us in heaven, waiting for us. Turn with me to a few passages. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 32, Paul speaks of this inheritance as he is giving instructions in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's an inheritance that is for those who are sanctified. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. Even written to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, those who Paul was so shocked that they were so quickly deserting Christ. He even tells them, think about the inheritance that is yours in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 18. Starting in verse 17, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In other words, that inheritance is something that comes from a promise from God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, where you get to see the Trinity at work in our salvation, from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. And he says, starting verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." He's our down payment, the Holy Spirit is. "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." It's an inheritance given to us by God. We have the down payment seal of the Holy Spirit. It's guaranteed that inheritance is coming, and it's all to the praise and the glory of God. Other writers talk about it. Unless you see Paul writing Hebrews, we're not told, so we don't know. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 talks about this inheritance in relation to the old covenant and the new covenant. "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," talking about Christ, "so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It's an eternal inheritance. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Incredible of Peter to set before these soon to be, if not already, suffering believers all that they have in heaven in their salvation. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Stand firm in your love for Christ. Stand firm even in the suffering that's going to come, because you have an inheritance that is reserved. It's untouchable. It's in heaven, and it's for you. All the riches of heaven that await us, they are ours now, waiting to be inherited on that final day. At the heart of Christ's slave is something different, entirely different than that of slaves to some earthly master. There is an inheritance that every slave of Christ is banking on, that one day they will receive directly from their heavenly master, the Lord of Lords. What Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, to all of Christ's slaves, is that the promise of heaven should motivate us to live for the Lord. And I do want you to notice the word order here. The NAS picks up on this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's not you will receive the reward of the inheritance from the Lord, though that means the same thing. The emphasis is this. Paul is elevating the Lord in the eyes of these slaves. Remember, he's going back and forth with that word kurios in the Greek from the Lord, who is Christ, and their lords, their earthly masters. And he's elevating the Lord in their eyes, contrasting their heavenly Lord with their earthly lords in order to provoke these slaves to truly cherish the Lord Christ. You can worship the Lord because he's so good to us. What kind of master who owns a slave would ever give an eternal inheritance? Paul is highlighting the glorious graciousness and goodness of this Lord. The Lord is going to give an inheritance that no one deserves. And he doesn't only rescue us from God's wrath. It's not just like he takes us from slavery to sin and then makes us slaves of Christ and that's it. He rescues us from slavery to sin and then gives us an inheritance for all eternity. He lavishes us with grace upon grace with a promised inheritance that is imperishable and is kept in heaven for us. Does that not motivate you? One who's not an earthly slave? Does that not motivate you to do whatever you have to do as an act of worship unto the Lord? Peter would say later in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was revealed to all the world for who he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember Revelation 19:16? Fix your hope on that. Grace upon grace awaits us. Live for him. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Number four, at the heart of Christ's slave is the discipline of Christ. So not only the fear of Christ and the worship of Christ and the reward of Christ, but Christ's slaves also have at their heart the discipline of Christ. Look at the end of verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 1 with me. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Or better translated, serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a Lord or a master in heaven. Here, Paul gives a third command to slaves. And now, the word serve could be translated either as a statement or as a command. The ending is the same. And so the context has to help us out in determining, is this an imperative or indicative? Is this a command or a statement? The NAS and most other translations have it as a statement. But the context seems to indicate that it would better be taken as a command to slaves, just because of the grammatical construction that you have. In verse 22, you have a command and then a further explanation, obey. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In verse 23, you have a command, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive a reward. Verse 24 and 25, serve the Lord Christ. So those are the only four words that are in that sentence in the Greek. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. Paul is showing that do this, and here's a further explanation. Do this, here's a further explanation. Do this, here's a further explanation. There's three commands given to the slave. And with the command, you would then see even more clearly the emphasis, because the Lord Christ sits at the front of the sentence there of serve the Lord Christ. Showing that Christ is the ultimate Lord. And this is the only place in all of the New Testament where this construction is given, where it's Lord Christ, Lord Christ. There's no other place in all of the New Testament where you have these two titles for Jesus given like this. He's saying, he's designating clearly who is Lord. The one that you must serve as a slave is the Lord Christ, he's saying. He's saying, serve the Lord Christ. And the term serve there is the verb form of doulos. We talked a little bit about that last week, the verb form for slave. It literally means serve the Lord Christ as a slave. They would have understood this exactly. They're slaves. And the word means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another. Jesus having undivided allegiance as the ultimate master, the ultimate recipient of a slave's service is the Lord Christ. It speaks of singular devotion. I know you're slaves on earth, but you're slaves to Christ. Of total surrender to one. It is to serve as a slave. Paul wants us to get this with another command. He could have left it as an indicative. He could have left it with the command given in verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord. But he goes further and says, listen, serve the Lord Christ. That's my point. That is the point. Serve the Lord Christ as a slave. In other words, Christ is the main focus. He's the main purpose, the main reason, the main goal of Christ's slaves, no matter the position or practice. Whatever role you have in the church, whatever role you have in the home, whatever role you have in society, serving the Lord as a slave is the lot in life of all those who are in Christ. But he gives a warning here. Gentle warning, but a genuine warning. You see, in verse 24, he just assured them of their eternal inheritance. You can serve because you know what's coming. Something you didn't earn or can't earn. In verse 25, he reminds them not to abuse the grace of their Lord in their lives. That just because their inheritance is secure, it doesn't mean that they can just get away with sin. And for them not to obey their masters in everything out of true worship for the Lord, serving Christ as a slave, would be to do what is wrong. Paul here is saying that you will reap what you sow. There's consequences for your actions. He says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. And so if you choose to do wrong, even though you are only a slave, and even though you are in Christ and equal to your masters in Christ, you will experience the consequences that your wrong brings about. It's interesting because in Ephesians chapter 6, the parallel passage, he highlights this whole, let me just show you so you can see it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 6, he focuses on the positive in 6 verse 8. A lot of the similar instructions. Remember, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians around the same time as in his imprisonment in Rome the first time. But in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. whether slave or free. He focuses on both, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. See that word partiality there? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, the whole issue of partiality follows slaves, not masters. He focuses in on the fact that slaves also will receive just discipline with no partiality. I believe that because of all the references to the Lord in this section, that this is specifically talking about the chastening hand of the Lord, whether he leaves you to the consequences that come from the wrong, or he himself chastises you because of your sin as a believer. Partiality speaks of unjust or unrighteous treatment based on favoritism. Romans 2:11, and like we saw in Ephesians 6:9, James 2:1 talks about that whole issue of partiality or favoritism. When it comes to God, there is no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. When it comes to disciplining his children for their sin, it doesn't matter if you are a slave or a master, if you are rich or poor, if you are a Jew or a Gentile, God will treat all equally without favoritism. If you do wrong, you'll receive the consequences of the wrong that you've done. Think of Numbers chapter 20. Think of Moses. By his own hand written, but by the inspiration of God, he's called the most humble person on the planet. He got to see God face to face. He got more privilege than any other person in all of the nation of Israel. And he has to deal with all of the complaining that takes place. In Numbers chapter 14, you get the complaining of all the people and all of them being banished from going into the promised land. And then you have the complaining of even Miriam, his sister, and Aaron. Moses goes through all that, not perfectly, but with no outstanding issue so far. And so, he gets more complaining in verse 5 of Numbers 20. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. This is while they are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly in the congregation, and their beasts drank. God tells Moses, speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock. That seems pretty insignificant, doesn't it? especially after everything that has been done, all that he's gone through. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly to the land which I have given them. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're the most humble person on the planet. It doesn't matter if you're the one who led his people out of Egypt, who was an instrument of God's redemption for all of God's people, the nation of Israel. He didn't treat them as holy in front of them, banished from his end goal and task. On the flip side, Those who are not as prominent as someone like Moses, God still in his law requires that even if someone is poor, they are dealt with according to their sin, whatever the law of God requires. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Just because somebody has more privilege than somebody else, don't give that person with less privilege some sort of favoritism. Treat them fairly. And here, Paul probably hones in on the slaves, the whole idea of partiality in Colossians chapter 3, because of the recent issue of Philemon and Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus is probably the one who brought back this letter to Colossae and to the personal letter to Philemon. You can go to Doug's sermons on that, his series on Philemon, to get more of a background. But Onesimus runs away. He does wrong, as Philemon 18, verse 18, says, just like the word wrong done in Colossians 3:25. He's saying just because Onesimus comes back and ended up not having severe consequences for his actions just because of the kindness of God in that specific scenario, listen, if you choose to do wrong, you're going to receive the consequences that you have earned. Paul is telling both slaves and masters not to use their ordained lot in life to make an excuse for their sin. What a consideration this would be for the whole social justice in the gospel movement. That regardless of your circumstances in life, if you do what is wrong, you will get the wrong that you have done. There's no special treatment just because one person has more and one person has less. Oddly fitting for right after Juneteenth. And the discipline of the Lord is not only for slaves. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You think, what in the world? Why all this instruction to slaves? And one verse to masters. Well, he's very pointed. And in one sense, because of what he says, that you too have a master in heaven, all of what's been said to slaves can be applied to masters as well. But look at this with me. It says, masters, in verse 1, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Though masters on earth, they are slaves of heaven. Their master is the same ultimate master as their slave's ultimate master. Again, this word master here is the word kurios. It's the same word he's been using for the Lord and masters. And here, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, gives masters a command. It's not optional. Christian masters are to treat their slaves differently than the world's standards for the slave-master relationship. The master had a complete say in that time. There really was no consequence if a master mistreated his slave. He could kill him if he wanted to. Just get rid of him. There was no penalty for that. Masters had complete authority. And that sort of stuff happened more than the other sort of thing where slaves and masters had a good relationship. I mean, we're talking about wicked people that in their heart are sinners who have people as property. There was a lot of wickedness that went on. And God tells masters, you're not allowed to treat them like you want to, or as living tools, or any which way that you might want to, but rather that you must grant them justice and fairness, an absolutely countercultural mandate for masters. justice and fairness. Justice is that which is right in God's eyes. Whatever God deems right and just, that's how you need to treat them. He doesn't say free them, but he tells them to treat them with justice and fairness. Fairness being that which is impartial or reasonable, even-handed, equitable, appropriate to the circumstances. The idea is that masters should make it easy for their slaves to serve as slaves. Don't lay a heavier burden on them. Don't use your authority to browbeat them. Give them all the tools that they need for the certain job. Bless them in their service. Because they are your fellow slaves of Christ and fellow heirs of Christ. Knowing here, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Knowing it's the same form as verse 24. Knowing it's to know with certainty that you too have a master in heaven. Paul is being emphatic. Listen, you, master, have a master in heaven. You do not get to do what you want. You are a slave of another. Slaves and masters have the same master in heaven. In heaven shows that he's a transcendent master, the master that is above all masters. Again, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19:16, he's got that robe on his thigh, or that sash on his thigh, saying, "Look, it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." That's Christ. And so just as the slaves were completely accountable to their earthly masters, and they would receive the wrong which they have done, so the earthly masters are completely accountable to their heavenly master. This is an application of the golden rule to the master-slave relationship. Treat others the way you want God to treat you. And notice the present tense. You too have a master in heaven. In other words, Paul says to the earthly masters, there is never a time that they themselves are not slaves to Christ. If they decide to do what is wrong, the Lord will discipline them as well. All slaves of Christ must have at their heart a recognition and submission to the promised discipline of Christ. I love how one commentator sums this up. If in our hearts we are able to transform any earthly duty, no matter how lowly, demeaning, or distasteful, or I would add, or as high as like a master, into an act of worship rendered out from our hearts and up to God, then we are able to find joy in our work, whatever it may be or require, and a level of effectiveness that is impossible on the merely human plane. Could you imagine what it looked like to the world around them for slaves to go about their work with joy and with gladness and with diligence and with a desire to please the Lord? And for masters to treat their slaves with such kindness and generosity so that they could work together in a way that brought glory to their same heavenly master? It's like the employee who loves Christ and sits around with all of the other employees and is absolutely faithful to the task at hand. Not complaining. Not wishing for some other circumstance. Not wishing for some other job. But doing all that you do with everything that you have so that Christ would be honored and put on display. So that when you do open your mouth for Christ, they're not sitting there going, "Oh, this is that guy that sits over here and complains a lot." Or talks behind the back of the other employers and employees. No, you get to put Christ on display because you're living your life for Him. That's why so many just take this and go straight to the workforce or the workplace with this text. It does fit, but it fits in every other scenario of life, whatever responsibility you have. Whether it be a more honorable task or a more humbling task, do all that you do out of fear of Christ, worship of Christ, because of the reward of Christ, and in light of the discipline of Christ, serve the Lord Christ as a slave in total subjection and devotion because you love and you cherish him because he's a good and gracious master. I mean, all of the riches of heaven are at his right hand waiting for us to come and enjoy them with him for all eternity. And do what you do out of service to him because he is the Lord. He deserves our worship. Father, thank you for this incredible passage that highlights for us that we are slaves of the greatest master. Slaves of a master who would come and give his life as a slave unto God and for all those whom he would die on the cross to save. This Lord of Lords became the slave of slaves. What a glorious example. What a rich hope we have. And we look forward to that day when one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when the whole world recognizes our Lord, our Savior, for who he is and what he has done. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.